Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this privilege to come before that throne of heavenly grace on the second day of our convention. We pray thy continued blessing upon us, because we come in the name of Jesus, whom thou hast appointed unto us to come into thy holy presence. We know that of ourselves we are nothing, but we realize that thou hast begun a great work in us, the new creation. And we know that thou hast, having begun this work in us, thou wilt indeed finish it as long as we remain faithful. So we're thankful for many things that we have received at this convention. We're also thankful for the beautiful day which thou hast provided for us in a day which there is a great deal less danger of not having been able to come to this convention. We are thankful for the food which thou provides for us in order to continue with sufficient energy to continue in this narrow way. And so we're thankful especially for the truth that thou hast given unto us, because through it we have learned of the invitation to come up higher, to be joint heirs with our Lord, and to be among those who will be able to bless all the families of this earth, the great and wonderful kingdom in which our Lord will be the King of Kings to reign upon this entire world. So we are looking forward to that time when there shall be a restitution of all things on this earth, which the earth needs so badly. We realize our shortcomings, but we know that thou wilt forgive us because we remain in Christ. And so we ask thy continued forgiveness in Jesus' name.
Our speaker for the morning is Brother Robert Gray. We appreciate his services as he's standing in for Brother Hislop, who was unable to get out of the western part of the country because of weather difficulties. He has chosen as his subject Christ's authority. Christ's authority, and there's a handout sheet that I'm sure you already received. If not, put up your hand and our deacons will hand you one. Subject, Christ's authority. Speaker, Brother Gray.
Thank you, Brother. Brother Joe, someone down front here. Good morning, brethren. If there were any of you who were not here yesterday, did not hear our greetings from the Ecclesia at New Brunswick, we extend again the greetings of your brethren at New Brunswick to you. Also, love from my mother, Sister Gray, and my dad, Victor Gray, who asked their greetings to be brought to you as well. During the next portion of time, I will be approaching some of the scriptures which you find listed in the left column of your sheet directly, and not necessarily always stopping for you to look them up, but they are listed there for you to have reference to again. I did want you to know that, because there will be times when I'll stop and we'll take a little bit more time, other times when I'll just be reading the scripture. Our ecclesia engaged in the last year, previous to this, in a series of studies related to the subject of Christ's authority. The focus of that study was mostly concerned with the time when Christ would exercise his authority. This is a topic, of course, which many, since our Lord's return, have earnestly probed as the time has passed by. Today's discussion, however, is concerned with other aspects as well. My objective is fivefold. First, to present scriptures on where Christ's authority comes from, what its source is, Second, to present scriptures on what are the aspects or facets of Christ's authority. Third, to present scriptures related to the stages in time, showing when and for how long Christ exercises his authority. Fourth, it's also on my heart to present scriptures showing how a closer understanding of Christ's authority can affect our sanctification and obedience. And fifth, to present scriptures on why it is important for our elders to understand and to teach Christ's authority. My intention is not to be exhaustive, but it is my hope to review the historical sequence of key prophecies, types, and teachings of the Old and New Testament on this subject. Please follow the chart as we go through the presentation. The first and earliest intimations of the seed of promise, the Messiah, his work and power, are found in Genesis. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shall bruise his heel." From the beginning, one aspect of Christ's power and authority would be to destroy Satan. Therefore, one main reason for Christ is for Christ being given authority is to eliminate man's adversary and God's. In Genesis 49:10, we read the blessing of Jacob. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." This describes kingly authority, promised to the Abrahamic seed. It also narrows down the lineage of the promised Messiah from the descendants of Jacob to the tribe of Judah. Messiah, we learn, would be a lawgiver called Shiloh. Christ would have the authority and power to establish peace and to replace the reign of terror by Satan. He would bring peace between God and man and between man and man. Years later, Moses spoke, as recorded in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." Here the scriptures tell us that the promised seed is a prophet, like Moses. Moses was also a teacher, a leader, a mediator, and deliverer. Christ's authority will reach beyond Israel to include the whole world of mankind, delivering them from the bondage of sin and death. In the period of the kings, there were further revelations about the nature and scope of Christ's authority. We've selected David as an example, and we'll be looking at several of his writings. King David taught us in two different ways about Christ's authority. One way was his life, a type and a prophecy in itself. The other was by his writing in prophetic psalms, such as Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. First, let's look at David's life. We learn from 1 Chronicles 29:33 that David sat upon the throne of Jehovah. That meant that David reigned over Israel in God's authority, not his own nor any other's. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, David was promised, "Thy throne shall be established forever." Thus the promise spoken by Jacob that the scepter shall not depart from Judah was further narrowed down to the family of David. David's throne was perpetual then through the line of Solomon. When the Lord rent the kingdom from Zedekiah, he gave it to the Gentiles. But this was merely a suspension of David's kingdom, an interregnum, a period between the reigns. One reign, an interregnum, and the continuation When Gentile rule expired in 1914, Christ, the antitypical David, assumed the toppled crown as a rightful heir. Although in one sense Christ will terminate his reign at the close of the millennial age, yet in another sense it will continue through all eternity. David's son and Lord will continue to be associated with the Father in his throne. Reading from Psalm 45, 6, and relating to Hebrews 1, 8, we read, "Thy throne, O God," referring to Jesus, "is forever and ever." Notice here, not just for the age, but as from the Hebrew, the word olam va'ed, meaning to the age and onward. David was anointed on three occasions. These anointings give detail to the progressive stages of the kingly authority of Christ. The first anointing of David was by Samuel, when David was yet a shepherd lad. After this, David suffered hardship and persecution while still deferring to the king, Saul, who was the Lord's anointed. David's second anointing was after the death of Saul. At that time, the men of Judah anointed him king at Hebron. You'll find that in 2 Samuel 2:4. This began his seven-year reign over part of Israel. Finally, after the death of Ishbosheth, who was Saul's son, all the tribes of Israel came to David to acclaim him. You find that in 2 Samuel 5:1. They anointed him king over all Israel. Verse 3. Then David reigned in Jerusalem for 33 years. How long did David reign? From the Lord's viewpoint, he reigned 40 years, even though all Israel did not acclaim him for all that time. This illustrates the fact that Christ's coming to his authority will have various stages of inauguration and acclaim. Now, brethren, let's look at two of David's prophetic writings. Psalm 2 will be our first one. Why don't we turn to Psalm 2 together? Reading from Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Psalm 2, in essence, says that the heathen rage when Christ is anointed as king. Christ is to break the nations with a rod of iron, in pieces, like a potter's vessel. However, the kings and judges of the earth are warned to serve the Lord and kiss the Son while his wrath is kindled but a little. As Christ begins to exercise his kingly authority, four points seem to be obvious from this psalm. One, there is a resistance to Christ when he is given authority as king from God. The nations rage, but Christ is angry too. Christ's takeover is not peaceable. Second, the nations do not know what force they're resisting. But of course, the spiritual powers, the fallen angels behind these kingdoms of the world, know that Christ has returned to displace them. Their attempt to retain control of the beastly kingdom they created brought on World War I. The full destructiveness of their attempts has been limited, though, by the Lord's angels in order to allow the sealing of the saints in their foreheads, Revelation 7. Point 3. The people imagine vainly that they can continue status quo and not have to submit to the new king. And fourth and finally, from the psalm, Christ has authority at a time when it is still possible for the nations to mitigate their judgment, verses 10 and 12, 10 to 12. But that time has now expired. The end of the Gentile times has come and gone. Let's turn to Psalm 110. Reading from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In verse 1, Jehovah puts Christ at his right hand of power and authority until all enemies are subdued. Reading from verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Christ is sent as the rod, scepter of Jehovah's strength. But notice, he not only has a rod, as in Psalm 2, but is the rod of Jehovah's strength. He is Jehovah's representative until the last enemy is conquered. In 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26, or 1 Corinthians, tells us that the last enemy is death. So Christ will be at Jehovah's right hand at least until the end of the millennial age. In contrast to ruling over his enemies, we read in verse 3, Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Israel, first, then gradually the world, will be willing, in contrast, of course, to the enemies, to have his authority over them. They will respond favorably to the work of recreation. Let's read verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here in verse 4, Jehovah affirms his son as a priestly king or a kingly priest. The title Melchizedek explains the twofold work of Christ, as in Hebrews 7, verse 2. One, establishing righteousness. Two, establishing peace. He first judges among the heathen, as in Psalm 110, verse 6. In the time of trouble, before a reign of peace is possible. Let's read verses 5 and 6. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. So in verses 5 and 6, the great antitypical Melchizedek, Christ, shatters kings. Shatters kings is the way the New American Standard renders those words. He judges among the heathen and wounds the heads, civil, social, ecclesiastical leaders. Let's look at verse 7. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Finally, here in verse 7, David writes about Christ's faithfulness in drinking his lot of experiences. The Father's cup is poured for him. He drinks of it, and therefore he is exalted to this high honor of being at the Father's right hand of authority. So again, we see Christ rules by the Father's authority amidst enemies resisting his rule. Now, brethren, let's consider another link in the chain of messianic prophecies. When the 10 tribes of Israel split off from King David's line, God still loved them. He sent them prophets. Even when he began to cut off Israel, among the prophets he sent for warning, for encouragement, was Isaiah. Isaiah spoke yet further prophecies concerning the promised seed, that is Messiah, and Messiah's work and authority. Turn with me to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Of the increase of his government, verse 7 of chapter 9, Isaiah, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And back to 6, the portion reading, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Christ is wonderful. We think of him as Wonderful Counselor. We think of him as wonderful in his many roles of authority. He is skillful in understanding as a counselor. He is powerful as a God. He is life-giving as a father. He is also the great peacemaker, Shiloh. Isaiah tells us that the prosperity and extent of Christ's government and authority will be eternal, with no end. However, the title Prince of Peace, we realize, will not apply at the beginning of his reign. He will first establish the throne of David with judgment and justice. Jehovah signs his own signature to this prophecy. Jehovah's zeal will accomplish this prophecy, operating through Messiah. Further on in Isaiah, Isaiah 52, 7 and 10, we read, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm. Doesn't this remind us of Psalm 110? At my right hand, and also rod of thy strength. Isaiah projected himself from his time ahead to the time when the exiles would be gradually returning from Babylon under the leadership of God. Prophetically, he also is projected for us to the present time when the gospel church is being gathered from long exile. As the living members on earth become convinced of this, Brother Russell uses this thought and expression, glorious intelligence. As the living members become convinced of this glorious intelligence, of Emmanuel's reign begun, they become messengers and heralders to others in Zion. We must ask ourselves, are we convinced? Are we participants in the heralding of this glorious message? If peace was an obvious fact when thy God reigneth, it would not have to be published. But Zion needs to be assured, needs to be comforted with this understanding. The feet members of the body of Christ are beautiful. Why? Because they reflect a measure of the transcendent glory of the kingdom. Their faces shine with heavenly joy. In obedience to their understanding, they announce the good tidings of restitution and the blessed fact that the reign of Christ has begun. But some of our dear brethren believe that it is God who is reigning, not Christ, who will reign later. We concur that it is Jehovah reigning, but through Christ, the rod of his strength, subduing all enemies, both now and through the whole thousand-year kingdom. Jehovah reigned through David, who sat on his throne. Others of our dear brethren feel that this proclamation acknowledges Christ as king, but not as a reigning king. We see that this word reigneth is the same word used to describe the years of reigning of the kings of Israel and Judah. Also, we submit for your consideration that Christ Jesus was already king at his first advent. He returns at his second, reigning in God's authority. Let us turn to a later period in Israel's history now. During the captivity of Israel and Judah, the Lord yet provided more prophets who articulated on the character, work, and authority of the Messiah seed. Notably among these were Daniel and Ezekiel. Reading a familiar text from Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that is found written in the book, and many of them that slept in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Daniel had previously asked the Lord about the deliverance of Israel from exile. The Lord gave him more than he asked for. He gave him a summary, a prophecy, which summarized all of Messiah's millennial reign. This summary we have just read in these three verses. When Christ would stand and take authority and act for Israel, the effect would be a general time of trouble. The prophecy also indirectly describes the latter work of Christ as a father giving everlasting life. When we turn to Ezekiel chapter 20, 33 and 34, we read, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered. With a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out." That's powerful. Please note, brethren, that the Hebrew word for rule in these verses is from a primitive root, meaning to reign, to ascend the throne. God is ruling through Christ, who, as Michael, stands up for his people. When Michael stands up for his people, there is a time of trouble for the Gentiles and for Jacob too, Israel. Israel is gathered with fury by means of spasms of trouble as a woman in labor, Jeremiah 30, verses 3 and 7. But Israel will be saved as a result of her trouble, while the Gentile nations will be destroyed. What a tribute the gathering of Israel is to the ruling power of Christ. The second scripture we shall consider in Ezekiel is from Ezekiel 21, verses 25 to 27. "Remove the diadem, take off the crown, and this shall not be the same. Skipping a bit, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." The last king of Judah was told to take off the Davidic crown of dominion. The time for the crown to be given to the successive Gentile powers applies to an interregnum, during which this time of the overturning. To an interregnum between the typical kingdom of Israel and the true kingdom. Christ, the Scion of David, with scepter and right to rule, claimed dominion over the nations when their lease of power expired in 1914. Now let us pick up the thread of this theme of Christ's authority in the New Testament. And we go to the first chapter of Luke for this, when the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus," or Yeshua. "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Again here we have confirmation that Christ, the Messiah, is the heir to the throne of David, his ancestral father. Again, Christ's kingdom is described as having no end. In Luke 19, verses 12 to 27, we'll read a portion from the parable of the pounds which Jesus gave himself, describing the nobleman that goes into a far country. "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." And skipping down, "And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." This parable is based upon the circumstances that when an underking, like Herod, King Herod, would hear that a new emperor had come to the throne of Rome, he would be anxious for a reappointment to his own kingdom. Inasmuch as the smaller kings of these areas controlled by Rome had to receive their authority from the emperor, these kings would scurry, literally, back to the seat of authority. Knowing that the emperor had power to reinstate him, he would be desirous to know whether he would receive his kingdom again or whether someone else would receive the power. So, when an under king went to Rome, it was with a view of returning with his kingdom or a commission from the new emperor to rule again. When Jesus spoke this parable, Israel had recently had an experience along this line. One of the Herods had gone to Rome to seek an appointment to a kingdom. Some who hated him sent a message, trying to discredit him, declaring their preference for another king. And so that is part of this parable. But Jesus sees this circumstance as an illustration of his own situation. He was the appointee himself. He was to appear in the presence of the Heavenly Father, the great overlord or emperor of the universe. He would be invested by the Father with the ruling authority and later to return to the earth and exercise dominion. You might want to note reprint 54:92 at this point. What lesson may we draw? This parable teaches Jesus returns with the authority to rule. He first exercises it, we believe, with his living servants, judging them in their faithfulness by dispensing his truths to them. He is king, though not acclaimed by all. Another point from Matthew 28:18, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All power was given to our faithful Lord upon his resurrection. Paul's discourse on Mars Hill, moving ahead in the New Testament to Acts 17, reveals Christ's authority as a judge. We read from verse 31, "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead." Christ has authority as judge in the millennial day. When we have this assurance because God raised him from the dead and gave him all power. As we go further in the New Testament, we find John on the Isle of Patmos writing the Revelation. When the seventh angel sounds, chapter 11, verse 15, "The kingdom of this world is transferred to Christ." And we read, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Skipping a few words. "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, saints." We read Basileia, kingdom, in the singular, because so the reliable Nestle Greek text, Marshall's translation, renders it. It is Satan's kingdom, in an overall sense, that is being invaded by the conquering king. When the seventh angel sounded and harvest truths were proclaimed, human voices were heard in the ecclesiastical heavens announcing the transfer of authority to Christ. These voices are the same as the angels of Matthew 24:31. They sound a trumpet to gather the elect from one end of heaven to the other. These voices should be our voices. We look further in Revelation. Revelation 14:14. Here, the description of the harvest. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Jesus is present with a crown on his head to harvest the living members of his church with the sharp sickle of truth. The crown he wears when harvesting is gold, signifying divine authority, God's authority. According to one expository of New Testament words, the word crown here is the word stephanon, and has several meanings in addition to the victor's crown. It also denotes public honor for military prowess, or festal gladness, especially, and we quote, especially at the parousia of kings, unquote. Although diadema is used, the usual word for kingly crown, in early usage in the scriptures, stephanon can also be used for kingly authority. For example, in mockery, the soldiers had given Jesus a scarlet robe, a reed scepter, and a stephanos of thorns, and called him King of the Jews, Matthew 27:29. At Christ's second advent, Christ returns with a stephanon of kingly authority. Therefore, if Christ is reaping in festal gladness, he is also reigning. And finally, we submit Revelation 20, verses 1 to 4 and 10. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that dragon, the old serpent, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And a short portion to verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Jesus Christ returned from heaven with the chain of truth and began the binding process of Satan. Satan's household includes earth and its environs. Christ is no longer retained by the heavens. He is actively dismantling Satan's domain. Therefore, the process of binding has commenced. The church lives and reigns with Christ during the 1,000-year kingdom. Each member will not have lived exactly 1,000 years with Christ. The resurrection is gradual. Nor will each have reigned exactly 1,000 years during this kingdom. But all will reign during that time when Satan is being bound and finally sealed in his pit. When Satan is cast into the lake of fire and thus destroyed, the seed of the woman will have bruised the serpent's head. And that was where the promise of Christ's authority began, in the Garden of Eden. Now, in order to focus these numerous texts, let us look at our charts vertically. Each column representing a portion of our question and answer sequence. First, where does Christ's power and authority come from? Christ's authority is from God. It will always be of God, both now and forever. Christ sits on the throne of Jehovah, as his anointed David did. He is the rod of strength from Jehovah. The zeal of Jehovah is accomplished through Christ. And Christ possesses the crown of divine authority. Second, what facets or titles does Christ's authority include? Christ's authority includes the destruction of Satan and power to raise the church, Israel, and the world to peace with God. He is the Prince of Peace. And he will eventually bring peace between men. But Christ is the conquering king and judge. While reaping, before he is the great Shiloh, peacemaker. As Melchizedek, first he reigns to establish righteousness, then peace. Christ has authority as a father to the world, to bring them up from the grave. Third, our third column, when does Christ possess and exercise his authority? This is a more complex question. Although Christ was anointed as king at his baptism, as with David, there were various stages of inauguration of his kingly power. Christ did not receive all power until his resurrection. He did not exercise his authority until he returned in 1874 with a kingdom. He first exercised it over his servants, preparing, testing. As a chief royal reaper, he appointed a special servant, Charles Taze Russell, to sound the seventh trumpet. At that time, Christ also invaded the kingdom of Satan with a chain of truth, and the invisible spiritual ruling powers were put on the defense as he began to bind Satan. The fallen angels stirred the nations to a foment in order to retain the power over the kingdoms of this world that they had been allowed to control. Christ began his judging with the house of God. In 1878, Christ judged Babylon Ecclesiastical and simultaneously rewarded the sleeping saints. In this way, he began to replace the false heavens with the true. At this time, Christ, in God's authority, also reinstated Israel's favor. He providentially overruled so that Jews were allowed to live in the land when their double of disfavor ended. Since then, Christ rules over Israel and gathers them back to the land. These three events in 1878 are all tied together in Paul's treatise in Romans 11. The wild branches, as Babylon were, having been grafted in as part of the Christian church, are cut off, as Paul prophesied. Israel is received, and the church experiences life from the dead. You might want to check verses 22 and 15 of Romans 11. In 1914, when the Gentile lease of power expired, Christ assumed the crown of the Gentiles and shattered kings. The time of trouble for the Gentiles is the result of Christ's assumption of his authority. The nations resist his authority. They are angry. While World War I assured the destruction for the Gentiles, which has not been completed, all the Gentiles will yet receive more, it assured at the same time the statehood for Israel. Out of that war, the Balfour Declaration promised Israel statehood, a reality which we have seen take place since. Although Christ will end his mediatorial reign and return the kingdom back to the Father, there is a sense in which Christ will always reign, forever and ever, at the Father's right hand. He reigns before, during, and after the mediatorial reign at the Father's right hand. Now, this last column to the right, how does understanding Christ's authority affect us in our responsibility, our fellowship, and our chosen eldership? Before we discuss this, we'd like to say a few things about fellowship and eldership. One of the most wonderful opportunities we have as brethren in Christ is to be able to appreciate each other for what each other believes. That is, we believe in the ransom. We have many beautiful, common faith-building truths. And what we must do is recognize the sincerity of the consecration of our brethren, though on some points we would differ. We will find that it is possible for us, perhaps limited, but possible for us to have good fellowship. But, and we say this would be understood, that at times our brethren who we would fellowship with might not be by us as our elders to speak for us. And this is because we feel there's a distinct difference between fellowship among our brethren and being able to put forth the hand to lay hands on individuals whom we might disagree with. But if we have the proper spirit, a spirit of love, we will understand the value of good Christian fellowship. And if we have the love that can extend from our own hearts what we believe about the truths that we hold fast, then we should be able, through the rapport we develop with each other, able to share the truths in love and hopefully, help our brethren see perhaps the truth on this or that subject. So we turn now, in a concluding portion of this discourse, to the part that deals with our responsibilities and also what this should mean to us personally. Understanding Christ's reaping authority affects us, or should affect us, in that we should respond to the harvest sickle. It should have been possible for the saints since the days when Brother Russell began the harvest work. We see this time not only as a gathering time, but as a dividing time. Divisions are painful, yet at times necessary. The harvest truth is precious to us. We place our confidence, though, in the chief reaper, the Lord of the harvest. And our elders should be examples to us. They should lead the way, both in the harvest truths and in the harvest activities. Reading from Luke 21, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your deliverance draweth nigh." We see Christ's power exercised in the earth today in a cloud of trouble. But we can lift up our heads, knowing that the completion of our deliverance draws close. Understanding that Christ's present power gives us courage. Understanding that the salvation is closer should give us courage to build our hearts. So, in other words, we study this present truth with the purpose of having courage to face each day. And as behind us again, I remind you that you have a text which tells us that we would find a hiding place in Christ. But it's based upon strength of the new creature in the Scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, we read, "For the Lord himself shall descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Wherefore," he says, "comfort, exhort one another with these words." As these scriptures were designed to comfort the saints throughout the age as a hope, how much more now as a reality? Understanding the scope of Christ's present authority provides us comfort. Comfort with which we should be able to comfort one another daily. To do this, we should be willing to include a wide circle of fellowship. Yet, again, to retain more specific limits to eldership in our home ecclesias and for conventions which our ecclesia might sponsor. Revelation 11:15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven." We have a responsibility to join with these great voices, saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." We who have heard the announcement of the seventh angel's trumpet are to go in turn with our trumpet from one end of heaven to the other, gathering the elect, helping to draw the elect to the completion of their vows, helping them make their calling and election sure by our efforts on behalf of Christ. The message of truth our elders speak should be clearly distinguishable from the generalities of the nominal church. That's very important. It's easy for us to speak words that are generalities, and someone listening might not know which church it's coming from. And so our elders must speak from the harvest message and proclaim harvest truth. Isaiah 52, 7 and 8 reveals that we are not only to see Christ reigning in God's authority now, but we are to publish it for Zion. Understanding Christ's authority is not enough. Action based on that understanding is what constitutes obedience and faithfulness. And in order to be encouraged in our end-of-the-age responsibilities, we need teachers to guide us. To guide us along the lines Brother Allen reminded us of yesterday, that we be able to keep ourselves from walking the wrong way in the world, that we respect authority, that we understand the harvest message. Apostle Paul's statement in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, is even more appropriate for us today. He said, "How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful upon the mountains How beautiful, he says, are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, you'll notice that Paul does not say, as I started to quote from Isaiah, the entire text. Paul did not quote the entire prophecy because the time wasn't right. But now we can and should and must. It is especially important, furthermore, that our elected elders are proclaiming this glorious intelligence now that Christ has returned and is exercising his authority. Brethren, we, the feet members of the body of Christ, have this opportunity to proclaim, "Thy God reigneth." Therefore, understanding Christ's present authority is a comfort to us in this tumultuous day. It increases our confidence as we enter into the spirit of Christ's work at the present. This understanding instills courage to look up past the storm clouds of trouble to see who's in control. Finally, this blessing, this blessed understanding of Christ's authority, is critical for our responsible participation in the Spirit and in the work of the Christ. Sanctify us by thy truth. Thy word is truth.
Thanks, Brother Gray. We appreciate that well-organized lesson that we were able to follow so closely. And in addition, it gives us something to take home and do a little homework with also in reviewing the scriptures and the lesson of this morning. We reconvene at 11:45 for our testimony meeting. That gives us about a half hour for fellowship. And one thing we wanted to apprise the brethren of, those that are parents, age 4 to 7, and also age 8 to 12, the services for the children begin at 11:30. So that's 15 minutes before this meeting starts. So you want to make sure that your youngsters are in class. And the room for the children is down the hall. Just before you get outside, there's a lobby. You turn right, and there's classrooms there for our intermediate as well as our beginner group. Shall we close with hymn number Appendix M? M as in Michael. We'll rise on the last verse, and Brother Gray will dismiss our service with prayer. Appendix M.
Great.
Holy Father in heaven, we are very thankful for the privilege which we have of knowing about Jesus, his sacrifice, and about the power which you have provided for him to have so that he can bring peace between this world and this creation and yourself. Holy Father, we are especially thankful for the promise of the kingdom, for all of the opportunities that mankind will have to learn righteousness and to learn to love and respect your holy name. We thank you and praise you that you have chosen Christ to do these works, and we thank you for the opportunity and the aspiration and hope of being able to, if faithful, join with him in blessing all the families of the earth. We give you thanks, we praise your name, especially for the forgiveness of sin. Amen.